Bible. The ushers are going to walk down the aisle real quick with Bibles in hand, and they're here to give you a Bible if you need one. So just raise your hand. They'll pass the Bible over to you. Or if you need a pencil to keep notes, you can write on your bulletin. There's a place for notes there, but you might need a pencil. The Lord speaking, you might want to record it. So I encourage you to keep notes, and particularly to get a Bible if you need one. For all of us, John chapter 3 is where we're going to jump in this morning. John chapter 3. We're traveling through the Bible together. We've arrived at the Gospel of John. Tonight, 6 o'clock, we'll be traveling a little further along. We invite you to come out and be a part of it tonight if you want a little fuller meal than we can grab this morning. But for now, just turn to John chapter 3. We're excited about this week coming up. First Wednesday of each month, as Tim mentioned, we've set aside for communion, and it's an awesome time of just obeying the Lord's call. He commands us to remember what He's done for us, the price He paid on the cross. So come out, and let's do that. Let's gather around the communion table and receive and just celebrate. And then we have a great time of just worship and praise and prayer, and I look forward to those times and hope you do too. So come out Wednesday night and be a part of that. John chapter 3, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to consider three different people. We're going to watch, observe, study as Jesus will interact. Jesus will have an interaction with each of these three this morning. There's much to think about in each of these interactions. We need to get right to it. Let's pray. Father, You seeth, You knoweth, You know us inside out, You know us better than we know ourselves. And You know what we come in here with, Lord. Some rejoicing, resting in You, just tracking right along. Others struggling, hurting, going through trials. All just in our own unique place. But Lord, You love us and You have answers and encouragement. And Lord, we're just saying, whatever our needs are, we know ultimately that the answer is in You. So Lord, help us. Help us to hear You, Lord. This is Your word. You have spoken. Help us now to hear. To hear with our hearts. And to go out of here and do and rest in and all You and what You're about to say. So Lord, we're just saying, Lord, help us. Truly, as we've sung, so now we declare, Lord, we wait on You that You might speak to us. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well-known portion of Scripture, but again, I encourage you, don't let its familiarity cause you to think, like, oh, well, I know this, I might as well tune out. But let's let God speak to us afresh and anew. This is God's Word. And what an awesome thing that the Lord would speak to us. And what He says when He does. Good stuff. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these things that You do unless God is with him. So we must travel back in time for interaction number one. Picture the scene. It's nighttime in Jerusalem. People are settling down for the night. A man makes his way through the city streets. He makes his way to where Jesus is staying. The man's name is Nicodemus. And there's something heavy on his heart. Nicodemus has been watching Jesus work. He's heard the words of Jesus. And he's come to this conclusion, as it declares here, we know that God is with you. So he understands this much, that in some way, God is with this one called Jesus. So Nicodemus wants to talk to him. Now, who is Nicodemus? It tells us, first of all, that he's a Pharisee. A Pharisee were a group of men who had committed themselves to living the best they could according to the commandments of God. It tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews. And that means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are like the upper echelon. There were 70 of these members of the Sanhedrin, and they were the rulers of the religious life of the Jews. So he's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Later on, we're going to read that Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel? So he's a teacher. Evidently, a high-ranking, well-placed in the community Pharisee. He comes to Jesus. Notice what Jesus says to him. Verse 3 of chapter 3 of John. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here we see Jesus waste no time in small talk. He goes right to the man's need. You must be born again, Nicodemus, if you're going to see heaven. One must be born again, he says. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now consider what Jesus is saying here in light of who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus needs something more than he's got going on if he's going to see heaven. What could it possibly be? If salvation is by works, if it's by high rank, popularity, a certain amount of affluence probably, all those things that were Nicodemus's life, if it were by any of those things, then this whole conversation would have gone a whole lot differently. But Jesus brushes all that aside, and he goes right to Nicodemus's heart. Well, he might be a religious leader, but when it comes to eternity, he's lacking. The Lord looks past all this outer stuff, and he says, unless one is born again, he's not going to see the kingdom of God. Well, that brings from Nicodemus a response, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't think Nicodemus is making a satirical comment there. He genuinely doesn't understand this statement. See, we're used to it. We've heard that phrase. Probably most, if not all of us, have heard that phrase, be born again. Indeed, secular media and everything else has taken that phrase and used it for so many things. Something is born again. You know, we have a new product. It's born again or something. And they have all these applications. But in its context, Jesus coined it. And he means something specific. And for Nicodemus, he's never heard of this. And it hit Nicodemus hard, as I hope it'll hit everybody here hard. Nicodemus, you need something. You need to be born again. How is a man going to be born again? Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? I'm already a grown man. How's that going to happen? What are you talking about? Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell from where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. God is walking the earth. John made a point of emphasizing at the very beginning of his gospel that Jesus is God incarnate. He said, this is God. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Wow, God is here and he's walking amongst us. And what's his message? It's a message rooted in his love. We'll see that in a moment. Rooted in his love. But what he sees is a need. People have a need. That's why he's come. And what's their need? You must be born again if you're going to see heaven. Now, if God says something's a must, it behooves us to pay attention. If the Lord simply said, you know, you should be born again, if you think about it, you might want to consider it sometime. Or if the Lord says, you know, for some of you, that might be something you might go ahead and think about doing sometime or something. No, to each, he goes, unless one, everyone is born again, they're not going to make it. You must be born again. There's got to be this change that he calls being born again. You must be made new. You need new life. And he defines what that is. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. To be born of the water, of the flesh, is that first birth. You see, you must have two births in your life. You must be born physically. Let's see. Yep, everybody qualifies. I look around. Yep, you've all made that part so far. But there's a second birth that must take place. You must be born, he says, of the Spirit. There has to be a change, a spiritual change here, if you're going to see heaven. Well, to this, verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Again, he genuinely wants to know, but I don't get it. How can this be? For time's sake, go down to verse 14 now. The Lord's explaining how this comes about. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's talking about Jesus is saying how he's going to go to the cross. Be lifted up on the cross. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is how you're born again. How are you born of the Spirit? Okay, you're born of the flesh this way. You're born physically. You must have a spiritual birth. How is it? You are born spiritually in this God-designed way. You see, if salvation were something that we purchased by crawling around the circumference of the earth on hands and knees over broken glass, if salvation were something we got by giving all of our money and our worldly goods, if salvation were accomplished in any of those ways, it would be more than worth it. And yet, that's not how it's accomplished. That's not how being born again occurs. God didn't design it that way. He didn't design it that way that we would ever boast in our works or how we earned heaven or anything else. Think what heaven would be like if everybody earned their way there. Nothing but a bunch of boasting and bragging. Instead, he set up a whole different way. How? How am I saved? By believing. Heart believing. By faith. Receiving what he did on the cross for me. By acknowledging I'm a sinner. And he died on the cross for me to pay the price and receiving that price. Believing that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's how salvation occurs. To look to trust in, to cast all upon. That's what he means here. And that's how you're born again. That's interaction number one. Nicodemus and Jesus on a night long ago in Jerusalem. But time presses on. So must we. I want to go to the second interaction. Remember I said there's three interactions this morning. The second interaction, go to chapter 4 now. As we take a look at another person that Jesus is going to interact with. In John chapter 4, it should be the same page or just next page in your Bible, depending on where it hits. Jesus now has left Jerusalem. He's gone into the area north of Jerusalem, the area known as Samaria. We'll pick it up in verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. So now we kind of get in the time machine. We come forward a little bit from our time in Jerusalem. We travel geographically north to the area of Samaria. We're going out to the city called Sychar, and we're by a well. Jesus is traveling with the disciples. It tells us it's noon, so it's the warm part of the day. Jesus sits down by the well while the disciples go into town to get something to eat. Now, Jesus is sitting there not just to kill time. He's wearied and all, he sits down. But more than that, he's got an appointment with somebody. There's a divine appointment set up for the Lord. So he's sitting there and sure enough, here she comes. We're not told her name. She's just a woman of Samaria. So we call her the Samaritan woman. And she comes out seeking water. Jesus sees her and he's watching her. And he speaks up to her and he says, "Give me a drink." Verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." After the fall, some 700 years before this time of Jesus, after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrians did there what they often do, and that is they mix the peoples up. They take people captured in other areas and bring them in and put them in the area they've captured. So all these Gentiles were brought in, and the Jews that were brought into the land began to intermarry with the Gentiles. Well, what happened was after the captivity, other Jews came back to Jerusalem, but they began to look down upon those ones that had stayed there and intermarried. So the Samaritans, those lived in the area of Samaria here, because they'd intermarried with the Gentiles, the other Jews thought that the Samaritans were just a mixed breed. You know, they're lower than us. And so the Jews would not talk to Samaritans. Well, Samaritans, being rebuffed by the Jews there in Jerusalem, began to worship at a place called Mount Gerizim. And so that's what's going on here. And that's why she says what she does. How is it you're talking to me? Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Let's pause for a moment. What is this water he's referring to here? Well, physically, of course, there's water in the well, and so he's kind of pointing to that probably, but he's using it simply as an example. Because Jesus here, as we're going to see in a moment, is trying to take her from the physical to the spiritual. So now he speaks about how basically there's a worldly water, but you'll thirst again, but there's a place that you can find a fountain of living water that'll satisfy spiritual thirst. Only Jesus can satisfy spiritual thirst, and he's trying to get her to see that. See, some people think that they're going to find out there somewhere in something or somebody what they need. That which will really satisfy their spiritual thirst. And so we see all around us, ever since the fall of man, people looking all around trying to satisfy their spiritual thirst. And it's possible that any of us can fall prey to that if we're not keeping this vertical relationship with him cooking. We can fall prey to that tendency to think it's somewhere out there. Some people think if I just had, and then there's a space, and they put something in there. If I just had this, then I'd be at peace. Then I'd be satisfied. Then everything would be okay. I could be happy then. Well, I'd be a much different person if I just had, and we put something in that space. For some people, it's something material maybe. If I just had a house, a particular house. If I just had this car, and we put something material in there. For others, they put other things in there, maybe an experience. Some people think if I just put success in there or wealth, then I'll be satisfied. Some people put relationships in there. Oh, if I could just be with that person. If I could just be married, then I'd be satisfied. And then some of the marriage say, if I could just be single, then I'd be satisfied. Because people look to even their marriage for what only God can be. But people putting all these things in there, and the Lord says, drink of that well. Drink of whatever that well is you're drinking of. It's not him. You will thirst again. Just by design. It isn't those things. We try to make them idols. Even a person become an idol because they're in the place that belongs to God. So he's telling her that. Whoever drinks of the water of this world will thirst again. Verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. He's talking about a spiritual thirst and spiritual satisfaction. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That work of the Holy Spirit in our life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. She still thinks Jesus is talking about physical water. But watch what he does next. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Now, we're about to see in a moment that Jesus already knows she doesn't have a husband. Well, then wait a minute. Why would he ask her to bring her husband if he already knows she doesn't have one? The question is not for him, it's for her. As we're about to see, she's been looking in the wrong place. and has never yet found satisfaction. He's trying to help her go deeper. He's trying to help her see her real need, what hasn't worked and what will work. So he asks this question to get her to see something. He's trying to draw her out, just as he is for you this morning, to help you see what your real need is and what you maybe have been looking to and what you need to look to or who you need to look to. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly. I think I just heard a water bucket fall. Boom. I think maybe her mouth is dropping right about now, her jaw. Everything all of a sudden changes. Go get your husband. Well, I'm not married. You've spoken well, you're not married. You've been married five times, and the guy you're with now, you're just living with, you haven't married him. All of a sudden, he's not talking about water. He never hasn't been. He's trying to draw her. But all of a sudden now, things begin to change for the woman. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, she's halfway there. She's slowly getting it. She's not there yet. And by the end, she realizes he's the Messiah. But right now, she's partway there. Definitely got her attention. But because she perceives that somehow he's of God, that he's a prophet or something, she's got a question. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. In essence, she wants to know something here. She's going deeper now. She's got a spiritual type of question, no longer about water in the well. Basically what she's saying, we say worship on this mountain, you say there. Basically she's saying, where can I find God? You know, we got the mountain going, you got Jerusalem going on. What's your prophet? What's the deal? How do I really find him? And how am I supposed to worship him? What's the right way to worship God? And that's the great need of every person. Is there a God? And what's he want? What's he about? How do I find him? How do I know him? How do I worship him? Verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Is it the mountain? Is it Jerusalem? Where do I find God? How do I worship him? Where can I? And so the Lord points out, true worship isn't a geographical location. It's not where you are on a map. It's where you're at in your heart. Worship is supposed to be of the heart. We're to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's got to be you and him, one-on-one, personal, real, of the spirit, of the truth, or it's nothing. He didn't come to establish religiosity and formality and rituals and routines. He came to establish relationship, fellowship with you. And it's got to be in spirit and in truth. And so he's gently drawing her to an understanding of this. For the Father is seeking such, he says, to worship him. God came and he's seeking. And what is he desiring? Real worship, fellowship with you. Just hearts that love him. That will say, here I am, I'm yours. Do what you want. To that, verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he would tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Tonight we'll go on to see how she and this whole city responds to Jesus. But for now, I just see that Jesus now sets before her and all of us who it is she's been talking to. Where can I find God? Jesus says, he's standing right in front of you. Now notice, the woman is an outcast. to the Jews, but not to Jesus. She's living with this guy. But Jesus just kind of uses that to get to her real need. Too many Christians get diverted by what we might call symptoms in people's lives. Because someone doesn't know the Lord, they are looking to those other things. And they're in the things that we don't approve of. And so we get all distracted by that, and we go, you know, you shouldn't do that. But does Jesus say that? Does a woman walk up to the well and Jesus goes, you know, you're not supposed to be living with that guy. You better quit it. No, he just knows she's doing that because she's looking in the wrong places. It's not enough to tell someone what they're doing wrong or what their need is. You got to help know the answer to the need. And so that's what he's doing here. But too often we get hung up on, oh, this world, everybody's so yucky, and that person's doing this, that person's doing that. Well, yeah. But do we care about why and what the real answer is? Again, it won't help just to tell her what she's doing wrong. She needs to know where the answer is. What does she have to do? Just drink. Drink of the living water. He says, just ask of me. Ask, and he gives. That's our second interaction. So the first interaction this morning we considered was Nicodemus. Now, how did Jesus deal with Nicodemus? Remember, he went right to the point. Remember? Nicodemus walks up, says a kind of introductory comment there. Jesus looks at him and says, you better be born again, or you're not going to see heaven. He goes right to the need. He's a religious leader. He's kind of thinking, or he's supposed to be thinking along the spiritual lines. Jesus goes right to it. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Because although he was a religious leader, he still had the same need. He needed new birth. Spiritual life. He needed to be born again by believing, receiving, giving all to Jesus. How does Jesus then, on the second interaction, deal with the woman at the well? He's sitting at the well. She comes walking up with her bucket or whatever, her jar. Jesus turns to her and goes, you got to be born again. No. A whole different scenario. Whole different thing unfolds. Because she's not a religious leader. She's not thinking along that line. So he begins a series of questions to begin to get her in touch with her need before she can understand the answer. You won't appreciate the cure till you know you got the ailment. So he then gently takes her through a series of steps. Is her need the same? Yes. She also needs new birth. She needs to be born again. She needs this living water. Salvation is only found on the one standing before her. But he deals with her differently. Having said that, I want us to consider some things we learn from Jesus, from these interactions. I trust they'll bless you. First of all, notice, Jesus deals with them one-on-one. That's such an awesome thing. Jesus didn't come here with a cookie cutter. Go around going, poof, 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 poof. You know, one method fits all. One formula. No, but he one-on-one ministered. Now, there's only one way into heaven. But how we get up to that doorway, I suspect we all have different testimonies. God used something in your life and something else in your life, or he worked another way here. Because God doesn't use formulas. He's speaking to hearts. And he meets us at our point of need to show us he's the answer. Yes, everyone needs new birth. But how he goes about that, he doesn't use a cookie cutter. Second thing we learn from watching these interactions, Jesus isn't into ritual or formality. He doesn't come here and put in place a bunch of rigmarole. Again, he goes right to the heart. Right to the heart. I know your need. I know what will fill that space. It's only me. Let's do business here. Let's do spiritual business here. And he brushes aside all the outside and how they look and dress and what you've been into and everything else. He simply wants worship to be in the spirit and in truth. He wants it to be sincere. Thirdly, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't let their past or their present intimidate him. He doesn't let those things get in the way. He didn't care that Nicodemus was some religious leader and probably dressed real nice and all. He still had that need. And he didn't care what the woman had been doing. He didn't care where they'd been or where they were. He cared where they were going. He wanted to see him go to heaven and know him in this life. Fourthly, in all of this, we see that Jesus knew them long before they ever walked up to him. That's an interesting thing. He's God incarnate. He's the second person of the Trinity. So, of course, he has that attribute. He's able to know those things. And he shows from his interaction with them that he knows them inside out. He knows each one better than they know themselves. He knows the real need, even when we don't. We think, oh, if I just had that, and it never works because he sees us. He knows. Now, don't let that scare you that he knows you like that. He still loves you. But he knows their need, and he knows he's the only answer for it. Fifthly, I want you to notice how personal in nature Jesus is. How personal he is through all of this. The Lord is a relational Lord. He doesn't say, stay distant, but he says, come unto me. He desires intimate fellowship, and he doesn't want us to settle for anything less. I believe strongly in the personal nature of the Lord. And so that's why I'm up here kind of drawn to share this. I believe passages like this prove it. The Lord is personal. It's you and him, ultimately. Which brings us to the last thing I want us to kind of gather from these interactions. Yes, Jesus was one-on-one. He was personal. He didn't care about the outside. He didn't care what they've been doing, what they were like, anything like that. He went right to the point, right to the need, right to the core of the whole thing. But you'll notice a decision was still needing to be made. Jesus let them decide. He let them have their free will. He didn't make robots. But in essence, what I'm saying is he puts the ball in their court. They will now have to do something with what he has said. Nicodemus will have to make some decision here. The Samaritan woman will have to make some decision here. He lets them decide if they respond to him or not. You see, there is no neutral ground in this whole thing. As it's often said, no decision about Jesus is a no decision. It's decide no. Either you will receive, act upon the invitation, or you won't. There is no middle ground. And the interesting thing here, Jesus isn't on trial. Jesus' destiny is not being determined by these interactions. Sometimes we act like that, you know. Okay, Jesus, trot it out before me, and I'll tell you if I think it's a good deal and what I'm going to do about it and everything else. You know, well, yes, he says come reason together, but it's not his destiny being decided. In this case, it's theirs. But he lets them decide. Well, as I said, time scoots along. We now need to come to that third interaction. To do that, to look at the third interaction, we're going to have to get in a time machine and come forward about 2,000 years. We're going to have to geographically come to a city just east of San Diego called El Cajon. Going to have to come to a group of people meeting on the corner of Main and Johnson right now, right here. Obviously, the third interaction is about a person. It's you. Where are you at with all of this? We considered an interaction in Jerusalem. We considered the Lord's interaction there by a well in Samaria. But now we must consider he's interacting with you. So many people would say, oh, I'm born again. And they think it somehow means that on their own they made a fresh start. Or that they go to church. That they're not like they used to be. They've quit swearing and they wear more conservative outfits and they've tossed some of those albums away. And that they think all that means somehow being born again. No, there's one way you're born again. And the challenge is, have you really done it? If God were to write a chapter about you in the Bible, he wrote about Nicodemus. He wrote about the woman at the well. Let's say you had a portion of Scripture written about you. What would it say? I know this. It would be personal because that's how he operates. It'd be about how the Lord personally speaking to you this morning or challenging you or using something going on in your life to get you to go deeper, to get you to see what you've been looking to that won't work, the excuses, the denials, the pain. It'd be about him talking to you about those things. He'd be brushing aside a lot of things we get hung up on. Well, I've just done this. I've just done that. Or if I just had that. He brushes all that aside and says, come on. I know what's really going on here. But you got to do something here. You got to give me that place that you haven't given me yet. This morning, if you have received Christ as Savior, I want you to consider a couple of things from what we've looked at. Jesus still is dealing one-on-one with you, believer. Take the time. Take the time to enjoy Him, to grow in Him, to experience all He has in this life for you. Don't come short of any good thing He has. But take that time to walk with Him and soak in Him. He desires you, believer, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. No messing around. Believer, also notice this. When it comes to dealing with other people, don't you dare trot out your cookie cutter, your formula, and try to make everybody fit in some box. That's how you think they are and what you think how this whole thing should go. Oh, yes, everybody out there has the same ultimate need, that new birth. But be very sensitive to how you share with people and how God wants to use you. Do you know that long before you got in that situation, the Lord was already there? The Lord's at your work. He's at your school. God's working. He wants to use you as part of what He's doing in that person's life. Be sensitive to that. Now, yes, don't avoid it. Jesus didn't avoid the issues here. But He was sensitive to the way to get to it, how to bring it up, how to talk about it. Don't use a cookie-cutter approach with people. God didn't. Don't you do it. People don't need formulas. They need Jesus. I really laid a witness on that guy. I hit him with scripture here. And I read this and I told him he's going to burn. And maybe you feel good about it. I don't know. I really testified to him. And the other person's going, what hit me? What happened? Or sometimes we think that to be really able to share with someone, we need to be able to explain the eschatological ramifications of the doctrine of justification. You probably could have do that. Not really. They wouldn't know what you're talking about anyway. But you can say, you know what? I was thirsty and I found water. I see what you're going through, man. Can I pray with you? Can I talk to you about something? You're hungry. You're spiritually hungry, just like I was for so long. But I know where there's a bread of life. You see, that's how, yes, it's one way in, but the way there, you got to be sensitive. Be careful, believer, how you share and how you represent the Lord. Jesus took time, and we need to also. But now we come to the crux of the matter. For those of you that have yet to really open your heart, really receive of Christ as Savior, please know this. God has no grandchildren. You're not saved because your parents are. You're not saved because you go to church. You're not saved because you're changing your life. You're getting it together yourself, whatever. You're not saved from any of those things. You must personally confess that you're a sinner, that you understand Christ died for you on the cross, and you cry out, Lord, apply that payment to my life. I believe, I trust you now for my eternal life. There must be that decision. And I don't know the details of your life. I don't know what you've come in here with this morning. For most of you, I certainly don't. But the Lord does. And He wants to speak to and minister to that area. And ultimately, He knows the needs are the same as everybody else. You need new birth. You need new life. You must be born again. Won't you come and drink? That's the invitation. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how long you've gone to church. Nicodemus was religious. I don't care how long you've been coming to church. Have you really given Him your heart? And I don't care if society is down on you. Jesus isn't. And I don't care what you've done. It's what you're going to do about it. Again, the invitation still stands. You need one thing. You must be born again. Tim, why don't you and the team come join us?
As the worship team comes forward right now, I encourage you to not get too distracted by putting away Bibles. You've been good students. I know you've been sitting there a while, but now we've come to a very important time. Because in my mind, I'd be a pretty poor pastor to talk about it and not give you the opportunity to act on it. It's your turn to decide. Jesus gave Nicodemus the opportunity to respond. He gave the woman at the well the opportunity to respond. And now it's your turn to respond. I say this in love, but I have a hard time believing that every single person here is born again. The statistics wouldn't bear that out. Driving through this life wouldn't bear that out. But today's your day. Today's the day of salvation. He's not down on you. Look at John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Put your name in there. For God so loved you. He so loved you that he sent his Son. That if you would just believe on him, heart believe, you would not perish but have everlasting life. Well, what's he going to do to me? He's just going to save you. Well, I don't know if I can be good enough. I'd want to receive him, but I don't know if I can be good enough. You can't be good enough. If you can be good enough, you wouldn't have to receive him. He wouldn't have had to go to the cross. Well, if I come forward, I'll have to be perfect after that. No. All you have to do is say, Lord, I'm yours. And he begins a work. He saves you and begins to bring you back into discovering why you were made, walking in fellowship with your Creator. And there's no one in this room that's arrived. We're all under construction. But you got to start the construction job. The project has to begin. And you do that by receiving. So we're going to invite you to do that. Father, we now bow our heads and our hearts before you. And we want to slow down. Lord, before we go rushing out of here, there's important, eternal issues at stake here. Lord, you see every heart. You love every person. And you know if there is one or more than one who has not really opened their heart to you. Lord, help them be honest with you. Lord, help them to not worry about what anybody else is thinking or and it's what you think, what you see, what you're saying. Lord, we're asking you by the power of your Spirit now to move amongst us and draw to you if there be anybody who's never really made that decision. Oh, Lord. You clearly said it. You're offering life, but we must receive, must be born again. While all our heads are bowed, this is the time. We're asking you, would you like to make that decision today? You've never opened your heart. You never truly received Jesus as Savior. If you would like to do that, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not trying to bushwhack you here. Straight up front. After you raise your hand, we're going to ask you to come down front. Oh, no. It'll be okay. No one's going to judge you. They're just going to love you. They're going to rejoice with you. But is there anybody here that knows today's the day you need to get right with God? You need to receive Christ as Savior. Is there anyone? I'm fighting the lights, so you'll need to raise your hand high, not just a little bit, but high enough for me to see, because I want to pray with you about this. Is there anyone?